journeying together through a number of different aspects of the Old Testament, and this morning I mentioned the uniqueness of the Bible, not only as a book or a collection of 66 books that is unique within all of the books of the world that we have today, all of the religious books of the world. This book is constituted not only in history, because it relates God's activities through history and through time, but is also a book that is constituted in prophecy. And through the interplay of prophecy and history, we can see how God's fulfillments have taken place in the past, even within the pages of Scripture, and be reassured of how God will fulfill His promises in the end. So I want to focus this hour with you on those aspects. But to do that, I want to give a little background. Our title for today's presentation is Isaiah, Assyria, and the Sovereignty of God. Do you believe that our movement today has been called for such a time as this? The three angels' messages, which was given to this movement almost over 160 years ago now, are unique messages found in a very brief portion of the last book of the Bible, but they are given and to be given at a time in Earth's history just before the Lord's second coming. This movement was called into existence to proclaim these messages. We didn't make up these messages. We didn't make up our prophetic calling. This was something that was part of a much longer tradition that began much earlier in time. I'm reading right now through a four-volume set called The Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers. This takes up about this much room on my shelf at home. And I'm in volume number 2 right now. And as I'm reading that, I am impressed with the fact that the prophecies of the Old Testament that were so carefully studied by William Miller and that we inherited as an Advent movement were prophecies that were not only rooted in Scripture, but that were found and taught by the writers of Scripture and that continued to be taught over time in that prophetic movement. And if you ever have a chance to read through that set of volumes, I know they're several thousand pages, but it will reconfirm in your mind God's leading among His people in prophetic history. I don't know how many of you can reproduce a chart like this. I'm not going to challenge you with that today. But I would say that our early Advent believers were steeped in the Word of God and in prophecy to such an extent that many of the things that we see up on this chart were just common knowledge to them. But with time, there has been a movement in the Christian community and in the world to undermine the prophecies of Scripture, to reinterpret those prophecies, to reapply them. And as we look at the fulfillment of these historical events, we have a number of different methods of interpretation that have been introduced that have spiritualized and undermined the literal interpretation of these prophecies as we have understood them, and as our pioneers, and as the reformers, and as the biblical writers understood them beforehand. I'm speaking of the historicist interpretation of Scripture that we have inherited and that we continue to teach today. That has been overcome today in Protestantism to such an extent that we are almost the only group of believers left that still hold to a historicist interpretation of prophecy. And if you have any doubt about that, just read the literature that's out there. Read the commentaries on Revelation and Daniel that are out there. Today, we have futurism. We have preterism, an interpretation of everything in the past. We have futurism. And what is becoming very much in vogue today, even among some within our own ranks, is idealism, the reinterpretation of prophecy into the spiritual metaphorical realm where they're not really tied to any secure event in history. Let me just give you an example. Some of the time prophecies that have been removed. Eclecticism. In other words, there are some scholars today who would say, we don't only need historicism, we can take futurism a little bit here, and we can take preterism a little bit here. And if you don't know what those terms mean, it's okay, I don't have time to explain them all today. But these are alternate views of how prophecy should be understood. And we should employ a hodgepodge of all of these in order to fit in with the scholarly world who is also using a hodgepodge of all of these. This led to the Ford crisis in the early 1980s in our church, where many of our ministers and many of our church members left the church over the interpretation of the 2300 days and the pre-Advent judgment. Today, we have a year-day principle removed by some. Daniel was not foretelling a future event. He was simply foretelling something that had already taken place prior to his time. Today, with eclecticism, five of the time prophecies in Revelation, the five major time prophecies in Revelation, four of those are currently being reinterpreted by some. The 10 days or years in Smyrna, which historians and Bible prophecy students have interpreted for centuries as being the Diocletian massacres that occurred in those 10 years as he tried to exterminate Christianity, now is being reinterpreted into something different. A general period of time over general times. The two witnesses, which we have identified very clearly with the Old and New Testament, which Ellen White identifies very clearly with the Old and New Testament, and which we have also identified as being the being killed in the French Revolution, the 150 years of the fifth trumpet, the 391 years and 15 days of the sixth trumpet, which Ellen White says was succinctly fulfilled in August 11, 1840. All of these first four have been, if not reinterpreted, other alternative explanations have been introduced. The only one that remains pretty much intact is the last one, our 1260-day or year prophecy. The term 666 has also had its reinterpretations today. And if you have any question about how this term should be interpreted, I would recommend that you maybe pick up a recent volume that I have in my library now of 600 pages. Maybe you don't have time for that kind of reading. But if we're living at the end of time, it's time that we get back to the Word of God and understand what our forefathers taught. Edwin de Kock wrote a 600-page book on the history of six, and the research he does on the history of 666 and going back to the original manuscripts of the Protestant pioneers of the 15 and 1600s is quite remarkable. But some in our church today would say that it simply refers to imperfection and rebellion against God. It doesn't refer specifically to the papacy, as has been interpreted by Protestants for many, many years. The lake of fire, some would say, is a metaphor for complete annihilation, not a literal lake of fire. The two witnesses, as we've already mentioned, are not the Old and New Testament, but just generally should be understood as the people of God. The seven last plagues, not literal, but they are spiritual realities. But I want to ask you a question. Were the 10 plagues that God sent on the ancient Egyptians in the book of Exodus, were those only spiritual realities? Or were those actual events by which God not only judged the ancient Egyptian religious ideological system, but through which He delivered His people and let them enter into the promised land? George Knight, professor of church history for many years, puts it this way in his recent book, The Apocalyptic Vision and the Neutering of Adventism. It is an interesting fact that Adventism today has the highest educated clergy and laity in its history, yet all too many of us are afraid to affirm much of anything unless it's our doubts. That's stylish. But to affirm Adventism's distinctive truths, and especially to do so in relation to apocalyptic prophecy, gets one labeled as an irrelevant 19th century sort of person in many places, in many circles. In the face of the continuing delay of the Second Coming, some Adventist interpreters of Revelation have stepped off the historicist platform and onto that of futurism and preterism. Continuing time has had a corrosive effect on Adventist thinking. So I'm not saying this. This is Professor George Knight, one of the leading church historians in our denomination. I spend a lot of time in Israel, and one of the wonderful places I like to visit, especially on a Friday evening, where we also welcome in the Sabbath of Seventh-day Adventists, is I like to go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem, and I like to see the welcoming of the Sabbath, the joy with which the Sabbath is welcomed by Jewish friends in that country. I'm in Israel about 3 or 4 times a year, spend 2 to 3 months there every year, and I can tell you that it is a scene to behold as they stand before this massive wall built by Herod the Great, stones that Jesus saw as he walked past that wall on his streets, as he went up to the temple, as he cast out the money changers there, as he healed the sick, as he spoke as a child or as a young adult or as a man at the age of 12 with the thinkers, the top elders and the top leaders there, to think of the history that has transpired in the last 2,000 years in that place. And here they come, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, to the Western Wall. We were there some years ago living in the city for an entire year, and on the last Sabbath we went here again. And my wife, who is a very astute thinking person and often has very wonderful insights that I cherish, she said this. She says, you know, it's beautiful coming here and it's beautiful to see this, but it's also profoundly sad in a different way. Because in a sense, these people have been coming here for all of these years, but they are literally up against a wall. Because the Messiah that they are expecting and that they've been hoping for and that they've been wishing for and dreaming for all those years came 2,000 years ago. And because they have not accepted Him and because they do not know Him, all they can do is come to this ancient old wall and wish for a temple that once stood up there that no longer has any relevance because Jesus is serving in the heavenly sanctuary in our behalf. How is it with us 160 years later in Adventism today? Are we still proclaiming the message? Are we still assured that the prophetic words in this Bible is the words that we are to proclaim today? Are we living those words? Are we proclaiming those words? Are we focused on the three angels' messages, or have we too become complacent after 160 years wondering, is Jesus really coming soon again? Ellen White writes this in Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 109. All that God, how much? All that God in prophetic history, notice how she puts those two words together? All that God has in prophetic history specified to be fulfilled in the past has been. How much? All. And all that is yet to come in its order will be. Daniel, God's prophet, stands in his place. John stands in his place. In the Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has opened to the students of prophecy the book of Daniel. And thus is Daniel standing in his place. He bears his testimony, that which the Lord revealed to him in vision of the great and solemn events which must be known. As we stand on the very threshold, which we must know, as we stand on the very, what? Threshold of their fulfillment. If she is writing this in Selected Messages over 100 years ago, do you think we are standing even almost over the threshold today? She goes on to say this, In history and prophecy, the Word of God portrays the long-continued conflict between truth and error. That conflict is yet in progress. Those things which have been will be repeated. Old controversies will be revived and new theories will be continually arising. But God's people, who in their belief and fulfillment of prophecy have acted a part in the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages, know where they stand. They have an experience that is more precious than fine gold. They are to stand firm as a rock, holding the beginning of their confidence steadfast to the end. I want to be one of those people. On the flight over here, I sat next to a gentleman that I happen to know very well, a close friend. It's not often that you sit on a plane next to a close friend. But we happened to be on the same flight heading to Atlanta, and then we were heading off in different directions. He was going to Missouri and I was coming to California. And in that 20-minute flight from Chattanooga to Atlanta, we talked. And he pulled out a book from his briefcase and he said, Michael, says, I've been reading this book and I'm convinced that if we do not know and if we do not proclaim the three angels' messages today, we are not fulfilling what God has called us to fulfill. The book was entitled The Three Angels' Messages. It's a recent book. I didn't know about it. He's going to give me a copy when I get back home next week. But I want to read that book. And, of course, we have the words in Scripture as well. Today, what I want to do with you in the minutes that we have before the close of this service is I want to go to an ancient event, an ancient history that took place so that we can see the fulfillment of God's prophecies as they were proclaimed in the past, as Ellen White just stated, being fulfilled in the past. Because I believe that as we're excavating these sites in the past, well, in the present, as we're excavating these ancient sites in Israel, what we're excavating not only are the destructions of these major cities, and not only are we excavating the remains of these ancient cities, but we are excavating fulfilled prophecy, as prophets foretold the destruction of those cities by invading armies, whether they were the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whatever event was to take place. These things were prophesied by prophet after prophet after prophet. And so I tell my students, we're not only excavating history, we're excavating fulfilled prophecy. And as we're excavating fulfilled prophecy, think about this. Everything that we know today will one day be ruins like these ancient cities here. Everything we know today. I'm going to be out of a job. I'm not going to be excavating ruined cities anymore. Some of you I've spoken to are in the medical field. You're going to be out of a job. Praise the Lord. There's not going to be any more cancer where we're going. There's not going to be any more taking of lives. There's not going to be any of that. But while we're in this world, we have to deal with the realities of this world, and the realities are stark, but God's promises are sure. And that's what we want to focus on today. Assyria was a huge power that was gaining control of the world. This is before the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and Rome. Daniel 2's prophecy, which we were going to discuss this afternoon as we go into ancient Babylon. You don't want to miss that presentation. But this particular presentation goes even earlier to ancient Assyria. Assyria was coming down and was conquering the world. And its military machine was well known. It was known because on the temple walls we see, and the palace walls, we see their military machine, and we see their tactics as they conquered city after city after city. They were successful. They were ruthless. They were the then known terrorists. One time I was speaking at a large convention, a GYC convention, and I entitled the presentation, The Assyrian Terrorist Threat. It was after 9/11, and it probably wasn't a good time to kind of use that terminology, but I thought it would catch some attention, so I used that particular title. And afterwards, there was a group in the back row, sitting across the back row, and they didn't look very happy as I was presenting this presentation. It was similar to the presentation I'm giving today, a little bit different. And they came forward afterwards, and they stood in front of me, and I remember one man with an absolutely enormous mustache curled around. And he looked at me with beady eyes and he said, I am an Assyrian. Oh, it made me step back a little bit. I said, I'm sorry. I hope you know I was talking about the ancient Assyrians, not the modern ones. He says, oh, I know. He says, but you know that God used the Assyrians to judge his people. I said, oh, yes, you're right. Yes, he did. And you know that God sent Jonah to save the Assyrians. I said, yes, yes, you're right, he did. And you know they repented. And I said, praise the Lord, they did. And then he broke out into a huge smile. He says, I'm just giving you a hard time. His sister Fadia was there, Fadia Cruiser. Some of you know Fadia. And then she later on, her and her husband, developed a whole series of DVDs on prophecy and so forth. And that was the beginning of that. And it was really, really cool. The Assyrians, though, the ancient Assyrians were ruthless. And they left nothing. That guy's not on a skateboard, by the way. That's a battering ram. But that's the king. He's larger than life. He's always depicted larger than life. And he's going to conquer the people that are there. These guys, they're finished because the Assyrian battering rams are going to destroy this city. They used fire destruction. They had a repeated phrase that they used. We conquered, we destroyed, we burnt with fire. They would systematically raise the cities to the ground and torch them. And it is in this context, in Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1. Isaiah, by the way, is called during this Assyrian crisis. Isaiah the prophet is called during this time. The famous chapter in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's calling. When he sees and his eyes are opened and he looks into the most holy place of the sanctuary and he sees there the Lord, he says, high and lifted up. And he sees the seraphim singing one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And Isaiah sees that glory. At a moment in time when the king of Israel, the king of Judah, has died, when the Assyrians are conquering the world, and where Israel and Judah are next in the process. And Isaiah is given a message of warning, and the warning is this: beware, if you do not repent, the Assyrians will take the northern kingdom of Israel. And Isaiah went to preach that message, and he saw that prophecy fulfilled just a few years later when the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and captured and took off thousands of them into captivity. More time goes by, and now we're in 701 BC, 722, 739 into this call, 722, the northern kingdom of Israel is gone. Now only Judah stands between Assyria and its ultimate goal, Egypt. And now in 701, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against how many? All the fortified cities of Judah, and he seizes them. We read about this in three books of the Bible, in Isaiah, in Kings, and Chronicles, in vivid detail. It's one of the most widely told stories in the Bible. But we also read about it in Sennacherib's annals, his own records. There he is more specific. It's not all. It's 46 of his strong walled towns and innumerable smaller villages in their neighborhood I besieged and conquered. He's speaking here about the Israelites. He's speaking here about the Judeans. And specifically, he's speaking about eventually Jerusalem. We go to Lachish, the second most important city in Judah, according to Jeremiah chapter 34. Lachish is the second most important city in Judah. He says that in the Babylonian campaign, only Lachish and Azekah were left before Jerusalem was conquered. Only Lachish and Azekah were left. We'll come back to this in a moment. So we're going to Lachish, and we're going to look at Lachish, which is circled there in red, on the road up to Jerusalem. This is a map of Sennacherib's campaign in 701 BC, and we're going to look at this event in history. But before we do that, we have to go to Sennacherib's palace, which was uncovered in the 1800s by a British archaeologist. In the focal point of his palace, that area that's green, you see what is named the Lachish Room. The Lachish Room is believed to be, by some, the throne room of the king. And in that throne room, surrounding the throne room, are the reliefs and the depictions of his very campaign against the city of Lachish. He shows this is an artist's rendition. So in this artist's rendition, you're standing in the courtyard and you're looking in this direction into the throne room. And this is what you would see. These huge Lamassu bull men with the face of the king. You see how tall the individual, the 6-foot individual, is here in relationship to those. And you would have to walk past those on the way in to see the king. And back here on the back wall is the depiction on 10 different panels of his attack against Lachish. They're now at the British Museum in London. Here you can see the archers and the slingers. You see the slingers back here? Going up, they have piles of sling stones below them, going up against the city. You see the battering rams on these reliefs that are going up against the city walls. You see the gate here. You see the people as they've already been defeated, because this is a multi-scene kind of video of what's happening in the particular campaign. The people are already leaving. They've already been captured and they're going to bow down before the king. You see the ruler of the city and several of his comrades. You see them being impaled on stakes over here. It was a gruesome scene and a gruesome time. And all of these scenes are vividly depicting the attack and the victory over the city of Lachish by Sennacherib. Here are just some of the close-ups. So it was quite an amazing thing some years ago And I don't have time to go into the whole story this morning. But it was an amazing thing some years ago, and it was a God thing. It was a providential thing that happened. That after we finished excavating at this little site of Kirbat Kayafa, that we received a license from the Israeli government to excavate the city of Lachish. And we have been working at the site of Lachish, not Jerusalem, but the second most important city in Judah, for the last 4 years, and this summer for the fifth year. We'll be there for our last season. It was a 5-year project, and we're just about to complete it. It's been one of the most amazing projects for me to be part of. I've dug at Ashkelon, I've dug at Ekron, I've dug at Gezer, I've dug at Kayafa, I've dug at Sucho, I've dug at Lachish. I have not dug Jerusalem, I dug at Masada, I've dug at 12 different sites in this country, but this has been the apex of all of them. It's the richest site that I can describe to you. It's absolutely amazing, and history has come to life. The material is incredible, and we're currently directing the largest excavation in the Middle East at Lachish right now, with about 110 individuals there every summer. This summer will be our last. The fourth expedition, it's a joint project between the Hebrew University and Southern Adventist University. My colleagues, Joseph Garfinkel and Martin Klingbeil, co-directed with them. And this is the site, an enormous site, located in that particular region. It's a site co-sponsored by a number of different entities. We won't go into all of that. This is an artist's reconstruction of this city. And here you can see the largest building from the biblical period that has ever been excavated from the Old Testament period, the Palace Fort. Here you can see the great gate, the double gate leading into the city. This is the part that has been excavated by three previous expeditions. We're currently excavating this unknown area over here. Now, in the previous expedition, in the British expeditions of the 1930s, this inscription was found in the gate, together with a number of other letters. This is a small potsherd about this big, and on it is writing, and it is a written document that sheds light on Jeremiah 34, verse 7, and light on the Babylonian campaign. It says, by someone who is watching Lachish from a distance, "Be apprised that we are watching for the fire signals of Lachish." The Native Americans used to do that in this country too. They would do smoke signals to one another, and evidently they did that back then. "For the fire signals of Lachish, according to all the signs which my Lord has given." And then it continues, "For we can no longer see the fire signals of Azekah." The very two cities that were mentioned in Jeremiah 34:7 as being the last cities to remain before Nebuchadnezzar campaigned against Jerusalem and destroys the temple. Now we know the next step in the process, because this fragment tells us that Azekah was already conquered, and this is the last letter to come to Lachish and say, "Watch out, the Babylonian army is coming and you're next." And guess where we found it? In the destruction debris of the Babylonian campaign. But we're not talking about Babylon today, we're talking about Assyria. And this is the siege ramp that the British found of the siege of those battering rams going up. We know that Sennacherib was over here looking over the whole thing. Here he is depicted on his throne overlooking. The city is way over here, if you can imagine that city over there. And here is the siege ramp that was built, and here's the counter ramp that the Judeans built. Here's the huge palace fort. This is where we're excavating over here. We find hundreds of sling stones. I brought a sling. Was stopped at the airport at security, and they looked and opened everything up, and luckily they didn't ask me what that was. I would have to say it was a ballista, and I wouldn't have been let on the plane, because that was a carry-on. But I have a number of other artifacts that I'm going to show you this afternoon when you come here, and hopefully you'll have time to come. But these are sling stones. They're about the size of a baseball. They could be flung 120 miles an hour, the length of a football field and a half, with deadly accuracy. If you weren't wearing body armor, they would penetrate. We have medical records from the Romans on how to remove these surgically. It was a very, very deadly thing. The Benjamites were left-handers, and the Benjamites in the Bible are said to be able to aim a sling stone within a hair's breadth. That's how accurate they were. So when you think about David and Goliath, don't think about a little pebble. Think about something like this, a pound and a half. We find arrowheads. We found pieces of mail that they're wearing. These are the Assyrian soldiers. Arrowheads by the hundreds. We find them in our excavations. This is from the British expedition. This is Melissa Guthrie, and Melissa is very excited here. She's got a huge smile on her face because of the destruction debris that she's excavating. But I have to tell you, it's a very sobering thing because we know that the people who suffered this destruction suffered greatly. We find all kinds of goodies, little dipper juglets and little things. Judith is one of our archaeology, theology majors, graduated. She's at the seminary studying right now. This little dipper juglet, it is a measuring cup, if you will. This contained a treasure. Not gold, not silver, but something else. This, the size of your thumbnail. That's all. It's blown up here. If you want to see it, by the way, this is the front and the back. You can see the two does, the two deer, facing each other, lapping in the center. You can see the Hebrew on the top, the Hebrew on the bottom. This is a seal impression. Somebody's ancient seal was impressed in mud, like we would in wax. And this is the seal impression, and we have the name of that individual. We just presented at our meetings this last year, in November, in San Antonio, the reading of this seal impression. And I can't have anybody taking any pictures right now. But this is going to make headlines when it's published later this year in our scientific journal. Here's another one. Second seal impression. Same seal, different impression. We found four of them around the dipper juglet, inside and around. Here's a drawing of it. Would you like to know who it refers to? Let's read the biblical text. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. We already read that. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, his emissary, his ambassador, with a great army from where? From Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. That's how we know Lachish is the second most important city in Judah, as well as the text I mentioned earlier. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, in another passage he's referred to as the steward of the house, that is the treasurer of the palace, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Those were the three emissaries Hezekiah sent out. And it was Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that we have now the seal impression for. First time ever in history that his name has been found. You know, it's moments like that, that is more precious than any gold. I know this used to be gold country here, right? You got mines around here. Some of you maybe moved here because you were hoping after all those years you might find some. This is more precious than gold. Why? Because it's biblical history that comes alive. And the people that are there, that are alive. Archaeology has uncovered 110 individuals of the Old and New Testaments and confirmed them. Not only kings like Hezekiah, who's mentioned in Sennacherib's campaign records, not only emperors and Caesars like Augustus and Tiberius, but others, scribes and officials and individuals that are mentioned in passing in a few passages that are there. But Lachish was not the primary goal. It was Jerusalem that was the primary goal. And as the army is sent to Jerusalem, this is what the emissary says. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Beware, lest Hezekiah misleads you, saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand from the hand of the king of Assyria? And if you were in Jerusalem that day, and if you were listening to this, as this was pronounced on the walls in Judean, you would probably ask the question to yourself, have any of the kings and the cities been delivered from the king of Assyria? And the answer to that question would be unequivocally no. Everyone had been defeated. And the terms of peace are being offered here by the emissary. And he says, come, I'm going to let you live in your own vineyards. I'm going to let you'll be deported into another place, but you'll be have your own homes and you'll be well treated and you'll have new jobs and you'll have new places. You'll have the world if you just give in, and if you just surrender Jerusalem. What would you have done if you were in Jerusalem that day? What would your answer have been? Peace and security, or war against an army that the Bible says numbered 185,000? This is what the king does, Hezekiah. He goes to battle with the Lord of hosts in prayer. And he says, O Lord of hosts, by the way, the host can also be translated armies. O Lord of the armies. What armies are being referred to? Not the armies of Israel. O Lord, the God of the armies of the heavenly host, the billions of heavenly beings, the angels that you have under your control, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. A declaration of God as the Creator. Let me tell you something today. We need to be a denomination that still declares God as our Creator. In a world that of Christianity that has given that teaching up and revised it and morphed it into something different, we have been called to be that people. The first angel's message begins, worship Him who made the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them. If we're going to be a people that proclaim that message, we're going to be a people that proclaim what Hezekiah proclaimed here. You have made heavens and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Do we believe that still today? In our postmodern culture where everything goes and where there's no absolute truth, do we still believe that there is a God who is above all the gods of this earth and is the true and living God alone? This is the prayer. And the beauty of being alive when there was a prophet alive is that the prophet comes immediately to the king and gives him the answer from the Lord. Isaiah comes and goes to Hezekiah, and this is the message from the Lord. For out of Jerusalem shall go a what? A remnant. We don't like using that term much anymore to refer to ourselves, but God has called up a remnant for this last people on earth's history to proclaim a special message for him and to be God's people at the end of time. Out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, he will not shoot an arrow here, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. If David didn't exist, Hezekiah could have never offered this prayer, and God could never have given this answer. That was our first presentation this morning. So what happens? We know the story. The armies surrounded Jerusalem. Ellen White tells us that Sennacherib never came to Jerusalem. He stayed at Lachish, but the armies surrounded Jerusalem. And when Hezekiah and Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and all of the people of Jerusalem woke up the next morning, they saw that the Lord of the armies of heaven had taken care of the army of Assyria. And strewn around Jerusalem was a dead army. The Bible tells us that Sennacherib went back to Nineveh, his capital. And it doesn't say this in the text, but I say this as an anecdote, with his tail between his legs. And there, while he was worshiping in the temple of his handmade god, Nisroch, the Bible tells us his two sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword. His successor, Ashurhaddon, tells us in his annals and in the text that we have found that they slew their father, the king. And we have records, actually, of one of those two individuals, Sharezer, who was accused with that. What does he say about Jerusalem and Hezekiah? As for Hezekiah the Judean, this is from his annals, who did not submit to my yoke, I surrounded and conquered his strong walled towns. He himself, I shut up in Jerusalem like his royal city, like a bird in a cage. This is what he writes. Sennacherib writes that, and he can write that, because he did do that for one night. But there is death, there is an eerie and ominous silence after this statement. Nothing more is said about Hezekiah. Nothing more is said about Jerusalem. There's nothing depicted on the walls of Nineveh about Jerusalem. Only Lachish is in the throne room surrounding the throne room of the king. Interesting, isn't it? The silence, knowing how the Assyrians bragged about everything and went into gory detail about everything, the silence for me as a historian is deafening. For this was a victory that was not Sennacherib's. This was a victory of the God of heaven, who fulfilled his covenant to David and answered the prayer of his king. How is it with you today? What challenge are you facing today? What difficulty do you feel sometimes, like the armies of the devil are just surrounding you on all sides and pushing pressure on you on all sides? I don't know what it is for you today, but what this story compels us to think about today is that the same God who Isaiah saw years earlier high and lifted up is still high and lifted up and seated on his throne today in 2017. And he will fulfill his promises to the end. No matter what is surrounding you, no matter what is taking place, that God in heaven is more powerful and he will ultimately have the victory. And by the way, we are living in the end of Earth's history. I have no question about it. This is the cover story of Time magazine that came out last year when the Pope visited the United States. It was not in the cover of our Time magazine. This was on the cover of the European Time magazine. My cousin showed it to me. This was inside our Time magazine. Bernie Sanders was on the cover here in the United States. But I want that, if that title doesn't give you goosebumps, I don't know what does. We talk about pagan and papal Rome. We talk about the little horn moving horizontally and then vertically. And if that doesn't give you anything, it certainly does for me. There are things happening today in our world that is unprecedented. There are things taking place behind the scenes and out in the open that are absolutely unprecedented. And if you and I are not ready, if we're not studying the Word of God, if we're not steeped in the prophecies, if we're not studying the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, if we're not proclaiming the third angel's messages, if we do not fully accept what Jesus Christ is doing for us on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary, I need to tell myself daily, Michael, get back to the Word. This is not a time to mess around anymore. We're at the cusp of Christ's coming. The Reformation will be declared over this year. It already has. This event, unprecedented events in Wittenberg, Germany, to commemorate the Reformation will be to capitulate the Reformation. And we'll see what happens in October 31 when this takes place. I don't have time to go into this. We live in a time in Earth's history where the third angel's messages are real and will be fulfilled. And I wonder, as we are here in beautiful Grass Valley, California this weekend and on the Sabbath, I wonder whether the angels of the heavenly host today are looking down at this church, the global church, but also this church here in this place. And I wonder if they're looking down and looking as that sentry or that guy in Jerusalem or wherever he was sitting was looking for the signal fires of Lachish and Azekah. I wonder if those angels are looking for the signal fires of God's people today. Be apprised, the letter said. We are watching for the fire signals of Lachish, for we no longer can see the fire signals of Azekah. God is calling for us today to be a people, to proclaim his message to this world before he comes. Will you be that people? Will I be that person? Will I be that neighbor that goes out of his way to befriend, to win hearts and souls? I'm challenged by that thought. But I'm also challenged and encouraged by the promise that God gives in His holy word. Because Jesus, as He was about to leave this place, said this to His disciples, John 14, verses 1 through 3, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and one that is an encouragement for us today. John 14, verses 1 through 3, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Don't let your hearts be troubled. "Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know the place where I am going." May we know the place where we are going. And may we take courage in that hope. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.